Bring your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17, and by God's grace, we'll be finishing up Revelation 17 today. Only five more chapters to go in the book of Revelation. The end is in sight. There's light at the end of the tunnel for some of you. And Lord willing, after that, we're going to be going into the book of Galatians. And Lord willing, after that, the book of 1 John. That was a kind of our 10-year plan a few years ago that we put together, quite a few years ago actually, when we started with the book of Matthew and then went on to the book of Ephesians and then to the book of Revelation and then Galatians and 1 John to follow. But today we will see the finality of the judgment upon the woman, the harlot, which represents religious Babylon, which represents the one world religion at the end time, specifically during the tribulation hour. And she will be judged. She will lose her power. She will lose her authority. But what will be very, very interesting in this text is to see the sovereignty of God at work and bring about this holy purpose of dethroning her and then eventually dethroning Antichrist. Because we will see in the Word of God today that the Antichrist and the ten toes, or the ten kings, as we found out, I believe, in verses 10 or 12 last week, are the ones that will be used to dethrone this woman. But in reality, they're fulfilling the very purpose of God, because God purposed in their hearts to do this. And what they are wanting to do, God has ordained for them to do. And it's very interesting to see the work of God in the progression of this chapter as religious Babylon is judged and she is revealed for who she really is. With that in mind, let's stand as we read the Word of God together. Revelation 17. We're going to pick it up with verse 1 and then drop down to verse 15. We only have four verses to look today, and kind of had overload last week with eight verses. I understand that, and hopefully we won't have that today. Beginning in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, John, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now, beginning in verse 15, the many waters are identified, and the judgment will follow in verse 16 of this great harlot, this woman. Again, picturing religious Babylon, or the one world religion that's in power in this particular day. Verse 15. And he said to me, this judgment angel, one of the seven bowl judgment angels, he said to me, John, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw," which are ten kings, again going back to verse 12, "the ten horns which you saw and the beast," which is Antichrist, "these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put in their hearts the beast and the ten kings to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman which you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." You can be seated. Thank you. I want to begin this morning with a classic statement from one of the Puritans, and that Puritan has not been identified. But this quote is powerful and filled with a truth that is woven throughout the Bible. The statement is, "What God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will always demand in time." Now, what does that statement mean? Well, what God, as the King and Creator of the universe, ordained in eternity past, mankind will freely choose to do in time. Said another way, mankind's will always freely choose the very thing that God has decreed or ordained, and God's purpose will be fulfilled. And guess what? People will be responsible for what they freely choose to do in the process, particularly their sin. For God is not the author of our sin, but God has ordained the end result that human beings will freely fulfill from their own sinful desire and will what He has purposed. Now, if that truth gives you a headache or sounds contradictory, let me give another classic statement to help you get your arms around this, a classic statement by Puritan Thomas Watson. And I quote again, "God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but He never has a hand in the sin of the action." Let me repeat that quote. God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but He never has a hand in the sin of the action. End quote. Now, to enlarge on that, to expand on that, John Riesinger, in his little booklet, The Sovereignty of God in Providence, writes in response to this great quote, these things, and I quote John Riesinger now. "It does not matter what happened, where it happened, when it happened, or to whom it happened. If it happened, God had a hand in it. He controlled it. However, He is not guilty of the sin or hatred in the hearts of men that caused the sin in the situation." End quote. Now that's a hard pill to swallow at times, especially when our hearts are broken by something that happens that crushes us and we do not understand it. We sometimes ask, what good can come from that? How could God do that? But God will accomplish His holy purposes in a world of sin, and He uses that which He hates, sin, to accomplish what He has ordained. Psalm 76:10 says, "For the wrath of man shall praise You. With the remnant of wrath You will gird Yourself." Now let me illustrate biblically that God uses man's wrath and wrong desires to bring praise to Himself and to fulfill what He has ordained, His holy purpose. And that illustration is the cross and the death of God's Son. And again, I quote John Riesinger in his book, The Sovereignty of God in Providence, with some questions he asks. And I quote, "Exactly what did God Almighty eternally decree would happen to His Son? What did He decree? He would be crucified. Exactly what did that crowd vehemently demand to take place?" Speaking of the crowd around Pilate, remember Pilate, he asked, you know, "I'll release to you Barabbas or Jesus. Who do you want?" And the crowd says, "We'll have Barabbas. We'll have no king but Caesar. Crucify Jesus. Crucify Him." So exactly what did that crowd vehemently demand to take place? The answer, the crucifixion of Christ. What God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will freely choose in time. God had ordained that His Son would be crucified. John Riesinger then asked, "What is the only thing that will satisfy the character of a holy God?" The answer, we just sang about it, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. "What is the only thing that would satisfy the hate and passion of that crowd?" The answer, the shed blood of Christ. What God sovereignly ordains in eternity, man will choose by his own free will in time. End quote. Beloved, the wicked prevailed in the death of Christ. They did what they freely wanted to do in their hatred and in their jealousy by their sin. But the wicked prevailed in their sin only Because God had purposed to use it for His own glory and the believer's ultimate good in the sacrifice of Christ. That's why we can rest and be assured of the wonderful truth, which is not a cliche, but an absolute truth in Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, to those called by His purpose. We can rest in that. Now, my point I want to reemphasize that leads us to our text today is God's purposes are always fulfilled. God's purpose is always, always accomplished. And we will see that clearly, vividly, and concisely in our study today. For the beast, Antichrist, and his 10-king confederacy will turn on the woman, the harlot, religious Babylon, and destroy her. She will no longer be needed in their purposes. So they will turn on her. They will destroy her. But get this. Unknowingly, they are working out the will of God. The very purpose of God that He has ordained. Antichrist, his 10 kings, will be the instrument of God's divine purpose to destroy this false religious worldwide system. God will use the force of evil to accomplish His ultimate purpose. What God sovereignly decreed in eternity, Antichrist and the 10 kings will freely do in time. Revelation 17:17 says, "For God has put in their hearts the beast and the 10 kings, the 10 toes, to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled." And beloved, the Word of God and the will of God will be fulfilled. In light of that, I titled my message today, God's Purpose Fulfilled. Specifically talking about the judgment of the great harlot, going back to Revelation 17:1. What the angel told John would be done will be carried out today in our study of Revelation 17. And under that title, we'll look at 4 points as we look at the 4 verses of our text today. Number one, the description of the waters that the great harlot, the great religious Babylon, sits on. Verse 15. Number two, the destruction of this spiritual prostitute. Verse 16. Number three, the direction of the sovereign God in the destruction. Verse 17. Number 4, the designation of the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. Verse 18. And with that outline as our map to follow, look at verse 15 where we'll see our first point today, the description. Look at Revelation 17:15, please. "And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues.'" Now in verse 15, the angel that is talking with John explains to him the meaning of the waters, going back to verse 1. For Revelation 17:1 says, "Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Now in Revelation 17:1, the great harlot, symbolic of religious or ecclesiastical Babylon, the one worldwide religion at this time, is pictured sitting on many waters. Many waters. Now here in verse 15, the angel says, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits," going back to verse 1, "are what?" They are peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues. A mass of people, a large group of people that is global. Meaning there is worldwide support for this spiritual harlot and her false religion. And beloved, this religious harlot will not merely influence the world at this point of the tribulation on earth, but will dominate it. False religion will be used by Antichrist and his false prophet to initially control and lead the world. To put Antichrist, the beast, in a position of power as a man of peace. And false religion, this great harlot, is the vehicle. She is the means. She is the conduit the beast uses to get power. And here false religion is sitting on these people. She dominates the unsaved masses. But her doom and judgment, talked about in verse 1, will come to pass in verse 16. Our next verse, where we'll see our second point today, the destruction. Look at verse 16, please. And the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. Now, initially, the beast and his ten king confederacy, again, use religion to advance their political purpose for power in the world. But that will change. For when the beast is done using the harlot and does not need her anymore, he will discard her. He will turn on her when his purpose is accomplished. He casts her aside. Now, there are some that believe that this happens about midpoint of the tribulation. And I don't know that we can say that for sure, but that's certainly a possibility. And although the reason is not directly given why such a change happens, I would speculate that most likely the driving purposes are jealousy, a desire to take her wealth and properties, and most likely Antichrist doesn't want to share the spotlight anymore. He wants to be in the spotlight alone, and he wants to be worshipped alone. You have to understand the beast is a megalomaniac, delusional in his desire to be the most important person, obsessed with himself, filled with pride and a lust for absolute power and worship, which is driven by Satan, the false god of this world. And the beast and his puppet ten king confederacy will turn on the harlot. And that turning is communicated by a series of verbs in verse 16 that graphically describe her fall and her destruction. And the first verb, if you're following along, is hate. They will hate the harlot. They will detest the harlot. And in that unholy loathing, they will be motivated to destroy her. And this burning hatred drives them to make her desolate and naked. And the verb desolate means to ruin her, to bring her to desolation, to strip her of her treasures. And the idea communicated here is there will be a plundering of her wealth, her churches, her synagogues, her temples, her mosques, and shrines will be plundered. And can you imagine the wealth of that false religious system in that day? And the equity in their properties, buildings, and furnishings beyond the monies that are socked away in investments, banks, and other things? And if it is the halfway point before a lot of the extreme judgments actually fall in the tribulation hour, that those assets are there, the point being there's a lot of money in false religion, which drives many false religious teachers. I mean, there are several things in the Bible that communicate why false teachers do what they do and why they're driven the way that they are. But one of them is money. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 6:5 to false teachers, in describing them, they suppose that gain is godliness. Success is measured in wealth and prosperity. And of course, we have an entire movement in our country, the health, wealth, prosperity movement in religion that communicates wealth as equivalent to God's blessing. Paul talks about false teachers in Titus 1:11 as people who are teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And then Peter, talking about false prophets in 2 Peter 2:3, says in describing them, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Boy, do we see that today. So one of the driving forces behind false religion is gain, greed, the love of money, and wealth. I mean, in our nation, preachers can be filthy rich by the fruits of their profession. Not rich, but filthy rich. It's been reported that Joel Osteen received a $13 million advance on his book, Become a Better You, which is out now. $13 million advance and 50% of the royalties that would follow. I watched his interview and actually had the information downloaded afterwards to see, make sure that it was accurate. But he communicated in this interview with 60 Minutes about 3 weeks ago that their retrofit of the old Summit in Houston, Texas, where they meet, cost $100 million. False religion, no doubt, in the tribulation will possess great wealth and resources, as it does today. And Antichrist eyes will get big looking at that. And he says, I don't need her anymore, but I want what she has. So Antichrist and his confederacy will plunder the harlot. She will be made desolate and naked. What the beast does becomes even more graphic in the verbs that are used in the rest of verse 16. As the next verb is eat, they will eat her flesh. And this metaphorical phrase communicates external vengeance and hostility. Beloved, this symbolic cannibalism shows the bitterness of former friends who now set about tearing her apart. There's a feeding frenzy. And it may be, and this is only conjecture, the beast will leak information to the news media about her corruption, and they make a meal of her, going on a feeding frenzy about her. Whatever. It doesn't say. And then there's one last verb in verse 16. Burn. They will burn her up with fire. And it may be that some of her places of worship are vandalized and burned, but most likely it speaks of her ultimate, utter destruction. She will be completely destroyed, consumed by the beast and his 10-king alliance. So this unholy union between the beast and false religion will come to an end, and the harlot is completely destroyed. And we will see this ultimately under God's direction, under God's sovereign design. And we will see this clearly in verse 17, where we'll see our third point today, the direction. Look at verse 17, please. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Now, what God ordained in eternity, Antichrist and his alliance freely and purposely and passionately fulfill in time. And beloved, the sovereign purpose of God is behind this internal war within the kingdom of evil. For what is behind this destruction and judgment of the harlot? The unseen hand of God, the invisible hand of providence. For the sovereign God's purpose, His ultimate will, His mind, His intention is put in the heart of Antichrist and the 10 kings. And God's purpose, His mind, His will is not only carried out in destroying the harlot. That's His purpose, for the harlot to be dethroned. We see that clearly. God put that in their hearts. But also it leads the beast and the 10 horns, the 10 kings, the 10 nations, to have a common purpose. Look back at verse 17 again. God has put in their hearts, the beast, the 10 kings, to execute His purpose. Going back to verse 16, which is what? To dethrone the harlot, religious Babylon. By having a common purpose. What is their common purpose? Well, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. Those who give their kingdom to the beast will be the 10 toes. The 10 kings, they have a common purpose together. And that common purpose is as a result of destroying the false religious system called Babylon the Great. The result will be the 10 horns, the 10 kings, turn over their kingdoms, their authority, their rule to the beast. The destruction of the harlot leads to a united action by the 10 horns, the 10 kings, to give their kingdoms to the beast. They surrender their authority to Him. So the beast will be in total control. will be in absolute control from here on out until, and go back to verse 17, until the words of God will be fulfilled. Meaning the beast will be in control by God's will until the prophecies of the Word of God are fulfilled by God's determination or will to judge him. And when will he be judged? Revelation 19:20. As we talked about last week, and I believe the week before, when he is thrown into the lake of fire, cast alive into the lake of fire. In other words, the beast will rule, and his 10 kings that are puppets will be under his control until the time God has determined to dethrone him, the beast. And beloved, again, the purposes of God are fulfilled even in the 10 kings' common purpose to hand over their rule unto the beast. For you see, Babylon, religious Babylon, is not going to freely hand over the control of running that religion to him. They're working in unison up till that time, but God has purposed and put it in the heart of the beast and the 10 kings to go after her, to destroy her. As she's destroyed, they, the 10 kings and the beast, have a common purpose. They will render their authority to the beast in that common purpose. The common purpose. Interesting. The beast will be in control on the earth until the time God has ordained. And when that time is fulfilled, the beast will be judged also. And beloved, the comforting, profound truth is Satan and the beast and the 10 horns are working out the will of God. And throughout history, and this is important to understand, men have acted out of their own sinful will, thinking to oppose God, those in authority. Not realizing in their defiance, they were actually carrying out God's divine, sovereign, ultimate purpose. And this is a repeated principle in Scripture, not an isolated thing. For example, God describes the Assyrians as the rod of mine anger in Isaiah 10:5. The Assyrians being used by God to judge Israel for their disobedience, and for Assyria ultimately to be judged. God would raise up Assyria to judge His people. They were the rod of His anger. Now, they didn't go knowingly, quote, serving God, fulfilling His purpose. They had an evil purpose. They wanted to conquer Israel. But what God had ordained in eternity, the Assyrians freely chose to do in time. You understand that? And Assyria was not forced to go after Israel. They wanted to as a part of their sinful desire. They were doing freely what God wanted them to do and what He had ordained for them to do. We also see this with Babylon being used to judge Israel in Jeremiah 25, 9-11. And in that text, Nebuchadnezzar, wicked Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is called God's servant, fulfilling God's will to judge Israel. Beyond that, an illustration that most of you are well aware of. Joseph's brothers hated their brother Joseph and wickedly and sinfully sold him into slavery. They were jealous of him. They hated him. They freely did that from their own sinful jealousy. They were not coerced. But in the providential plan and will of God, He used their hate and their jealousy to fulfill His will, to save the nation of Israel, and even to save Egypt at that time. And in the end, Joseph was not bitter. And he could say this in Genesis 50, verse 20, a classic text. And by the way, the context of this is Joseph's brothers come to him. Jacob had just died. And their fearful payback is coming. Because, you know, Joseph was in prison and he suffered a whole lot as a result of his brother's hatred and jealousy. And they're thinking, uh-oh, Joseph's going to be vengeful upon us. Payback is coming. So Jacob dies and they go and appeal to Joseph. They're really concerned. What's going to happen to us now? Dad's not around to restrain him anymore. The real Joseph will come out. But you know what? Joseph wasn't bitter. Now, if anyone could have been bitter, it could have been Joseph, right? He'd suffered wrongly. He was in prison. All kinds of things, even with Potiphar's wife falsely accused. But God would use that in his purpose to save Israel physically and to save Egypt. And Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me." They were sinful. They were wrong. And you know what? They're accountable for that. They're responsible for their actions. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. What God had ordained in eternity, Joseph's brothers freely chose to do in time to fulfill God's purpose to save Israel and Egypt physically. Incredible, isn't it? What God had ordained. And man is still responsible. As we go back to Revelation 17, 17, Antichrist, understand, is the instrument of divine purpose. And the immediate cause of Antichrist's hatred of the harlot is not revealed in the text. But the ultimate cause is known. God. For God will put it into the hearts and minds of Antichrist and his ten horns to turn against the harlot and destroy her. And that's what they do. Henry Morris, in his commentary on Revelation, makes a great statement at this point in his commentary, which I want to quote to you. They, Antichrist and the ten kings, did this utterly selfish and wicked motives. Of course, but nevertheless, they accomplished the process. Once that God's decisions are not contingent on man's will, nor is his will contingent on man's decisions. Rather, men make their decisions in accord with God's will, even when they intend otherwise. End quote. Great, great statement. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to remind you again today, God is still on the throne and will always be on the throne. And there's never been a time that he wasn't on the throne. And I praise him and I rest in that truth that his will be done. His holy purposes will be accomplished. And God here in verse 17 uses the wrath of man to bring praise to himself in his ultimate design. Which leads us to a final point today in verse 18. The designation of a city that ties in with the harlot, the woman. Look at verse 18, please. "The woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." Now this final verse of Revelation chapter 17 is the link to Revelation chapter 18, which, Lord willing, will start next Sunday. For we see the conclusion of the judgment of the harlot, which leads to the judgment of the city, which leads to political and economic Babylon in Revelation chapter 18 in its judgment. Because the focus of Revelation 18 will be political and economic Babylon. The machine that's in place worldwide, Babylon meaning confusion, under the Antichrist and his leadership at this particular time. Now, specifically the woman, religious Babylon, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth in Revelation 17:5, is, this woman is the great city. Now, some suggest that this city is not a literal city, while others suggest it's a literal city, specifically Rome or Jerusalem. But it appears to me this city is a literal city, but not Rome or Jerusalem, but a rebuilt city of Babylon that will become the center of religious and political power. And under Antichrist's reign, this great city will become, in essence, the capital of the world. For this great city reigns, it says at the end of verse 18, reigns over the kings of the earth. Beloved, this city will be the center of power, the center of religion, the center of politics, the center of commerce, until God destroys her, which will take place in Revelation 18. So this city will be the center, the seat of Antichrist's kingdom, the extent of which will be the whole earth. So the woman, the harlot, will be a religious system connected with this city. And this great city is a reference to its religious rather than historical significance. It appears to me that the place of the start of false religion, the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10 and 11, will be the place of the headquarters of the final false religion where Islam, Christianity, Judaism, and other world religions can become a combined hybrid which the Antichrist will use for a while to gain power. Possibly a rebuilt city of Babylon in Iraq. Now it's interesting with all the news about Iraq that we read about every day that in July of last year, I believe it was the New York Times because I Googled it this week and was looking at Babylon, the city of Babylon, that the New York Times reported that the United Nations and Iraq, the new Iraq, were going to combine together to rebuild Babylon, that it would be a great city. Now that may be and that may not be. I'm not going to elaborate and be dogmatic about that. But certainly there's a city involved that will be the center of commerce, religion, economics, political power. And that's what is revealed to John, which will carry over into Revelation chapter 18 when we talk about economic or political Babylon. And wrap up. As we've talked about the sovereignty of God today, let me say that it gets back to me that some people say, all I talk about is the sovereignty of God and election and God's providence. And that doesn't make me mad at you, although no one says that to me personally. It kind of gets back to me. Whoever you are, I'm not lashing out at you. You know why? Because I'm happy to be known by that. For the reality of the matter is the Word of God is saturated with the truth that God is completely and absolutely sovereign from Genesis to Revelation. And quite frankly, if I'm going to have a reputation for something, which in my sin and unworthiness, God is determined to pity me and use me when I'm yielded to Him to preach His Word, but in my weakness, I would like that reputation to be, I preach the Word of God fearlessly, boldly, honestly, and lovingly, and exalt the sovereignty of God in the process. Continually exalt God's sovereignty in the process. For you see, again, the Bible is filled, saturated, is permeated, is loaded, is pregnant with the truth of God's sovereignty. To say it another way, this is not an isolated teaching, but a repeated, dominant one if you study the Bible inductively. Not a passage that can be taken out of context to prove your point. Let me quickly illustrate what I'm talking about from Revelation chapter 17. Going back to Revelation 17:8, which we've studied, the sovereignty of God and salvation is communicated by talking to unsaved people who will be deceived by the beast as those whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Those who are deceived are not elect. Their names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The elect will not be deceived. Number two, in Revelation 17:10, the sovereignty of God and providence is communicated by telling us that the beast will only reign a little while. That God has determined the amount of time. Again, in Revelation 17:11, we see the sovereignty of God and providence as the 10 kings receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So they receive authority from the one who has ultimate authority, and he has ordained how long they have their authority for 1 hour, a short time. In Revelation 17:13, follow along with me, please. These kings have one purpose, and give their power and authority to the beast. Now, whose purpose are they fulfilling according to verse 17 of Revelation 17? They are fulfilling God's purpose. Then in Revelation 17:14, which we looked at last week, those who are with the Lamb, Christ, when He destroys His enemies in Revelation 19, His army, they are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. And the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation here is those who are with the Lamb are the called. Speaking of the effectual call that enables a dead person to believe. And we are the called because God chose us. We are the called ones, and God ordained that we would be saved. And those chosen, called ones will be faithful because of God's sovereign grace that saves and sanctifies and keeps us and enables us to be faithful. We're talking about the perseverance of the saints here, the faithful. And then lastly, I will not elaborate anymore. I tried to make my case today. Verse 17 of our study clearly communicates the sovereignty of God and providence. And that means that there are at least six clear references to God's sovereignty in 18 verses in Revelation chapter 17. My point being, if I, by God's grace, am faithful to the text, and my message is text-driven, what are you going to hear a lot about? The answer is the sovereignty of God. And I can't understand why people don't like to hear about the sovereignty of God. I do understand in some degree, because it goes against their will, and their will is no longer preeminent, and their will is dethroned. But I love that doctrine. And I love that God exalts Himself throughout His Word by communicating that He's the King of the universe, the sovereign, supreme, solitary Savior God, who only can save and will save those whom He calls. In fact, I asked the question this morning, what doctrine and truth brings more glory to God than probably any other doctrine? The answer is the sovereignty of God. He loves that doctrine. He exalts Himself in that doctrine. That's why He communicates it repeatedly in His book, the Bible. God's will is best, that it will be accomplished. He is at the center of everything in our universe. He is the hub of it all. He is worthy to receive praise, and not man, and not His decisions. That's why at the end of Romans 11, Paul can utter out in worship, "For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Dear brothers and sisters, not only does this doctrine dethrone man and exalt God, it's very, very practical. For only by believing in this doctrine can you experience great joy and perfect peace, regardless of what's going on in the world around us and in our worlds personally. I mean, I like to read the news, and I do that online, and I go to several different newspapers and get the headlines and look over them. Our world's falling apart. But you know what? Some of you, through trials, your world is falling apart. And the only way that you will be able to have a peace that passeth all understanding, that will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus in Philippians chapter 4, is to have that absolute confidence in the sovereignty of God over everything. Over everything. And beloved, as we take that doctrine and apply it, it not only gives us peace, but we can rest in it then. We don't have to be worrywarts. We don't have to worry about everything. And that's such a delight to me because I battle that so often in my life. The worry and fret and stew over all kinds of things. I am responsible for effort. God is responsible for outcome. And I need to work hard. I need to pray hard. I need to evangelize hard. I need to preach the Word of God hard. But you know, what a peace to know that the results aren't up to me. It doesn't have anything to do with me. In our evangelism, it doesn't have anything to do with me. I have planted. Apollos watered. Who gives the increase? God. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. We have the responsibility to plant and water. We sow the seed. We give out the Word of God. But we're not responsible for the increase. And I used to walk away when I would witness to someone and worry and fret and say, oh, only if I would have said that, maybe they would have made a commitment to Christ. And you know what? That's crazy. Because God will effectually save His elect. I don't know who they are. That's why I have a mandate and you have a mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what Spurgeon used to say. He was passionate and, quote, soul-winning, if you want to use that expression. He was a Calvinist, but he was passionate. Why? He didn't know who the elect were, but he had a burden to fulfill the will of God in proclaiming His Word, knowing that God would save effectually His elect. You know, people don't have an E on their forehead or on their back. It's not readily evident to us. And we can tell people, we can call people to Christ and say, listen, if you will turn to Jesus Christ in repentant faith today, and I say this to each and every one of you that may be here today without Christ, if you will call upon Him, He will save you. And I rest in that. What a wonderful thing that is, that when I fulfill my responsibility out of love for my Savior and out of obedience and out of joy, that He does His work. His work will be ultimately fulfilled. What God has ordained in time, in eternity, I should say, man will freely choose in time. We can rest in this glorious truth that the Lord reigns. So rejoice as God's people and be glad. We're going to close with this song in a moment after I pray. I pray that you can sing it from your heart with great joy and celebration that the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let God's people be glad. Again, don't be worrywarts, but sons of peace as sons of God. May this beautiful truth undergird our lives. The Lord reigns. Let's pray.